just great to look around and see all kind of familiar and friendly faces. And so we welcome you. Welcome you, whether you've been a long-time attender or your first time. Welcome. Welcome to Calvary Chapel this morning. And of course, we pray it will be an awesome time to hear from God and encounter Him and experience from Him all you have for us. So welcome. Welcome. Towards that end, we're going to get into studying God's Word together. So we invite you to get out your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Now, to help us study, if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. The ushers are coming down the aisle to make sure you have a Bible. So don't hesitate to raise your hand. They'll pass one over to you. That Bible is yours to keep if you need it. And for all of us, let's go to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. A week from this Tuesday, not this Tuesday, of course, but a week from this Tuesday, November 6th, is the general election. And it's just my privilege as a pastor to encourage you to make sure you get out and consider the candidates and all, look at their positions, get out your Bible, compare the candidates' positions. And it's my loving admonition to you is to vote biblically. I do not know anywhere in the Bible that it tells us how much money should be set aside for national defense. I don't know anywhere in the Bible where it says this much is how much you should pay for taxes. It doesn't give us those kind of percentages. It's not about that. And as you know, I often don't get into political stuff per se. But politics often gets into this. And to that degree, I would say to you, the Bible has spoken on such things as life. The life of the unborn. The Bible takes a very pro-life position. The Bible speaks to the issue of marriage. That marriage is between a man and a woman. We see that being attacked today. The Bible speaks of being pro-Israel. That the Lord says He'll bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. So what I'm saying is there are biblical positions that do enter into what politics now have tried to change and come in to attack and all. So I encourage you, sit down with your guides. We have voter guides available over if you need them. You go online and get the candidates' positions and all. And vote biblically. See which ones line up with what the Bible says. You know, you vote for a particular politician, yes, but you also vote for that candidate's party, their platform, because they represent that platform. And the reality is there is a party that is pro-life and is pro-Israel and is pro-marriage as we know it and all. So towards that end, you can figure out which one is which. Sit down and look at what they say. Get out your Bibles, get out the voter guides, and vote biblically. So that's my loving admonitions today. Earlier, Tim read a psalm, and in there he says, I put no confidence in princes. I agree. The answer won't be from Washington. The answer is from God. But we should try to impact Washington. We should try to impact our culture, and voting is how you do that. So I bring it up this week, even though election's a week from Tuesday, it's because some of you may be getting ready to vote by mail, and I want to just encourage you, vote biblically. Vote your beliefs. And enough said on that one. Let's get into studying God's Word together. We are going through Matthew chapter 5. We've come to the Sermon on the Mount, and we're making our way through there. To begin our time, I want to remind you of something that happened one time. When God had rejected Saul as the first king of Israel, He sent Samuel to the house of Jesse because there was one of the sons of Jesse that God was going to make the next king. So he sent Sam with the purpose of identifying and anointing the next king. Well, Samuel gets to that household, and out come the brothers, all of Jesse's sons come out, you know, and the first one's Eliab there. And 1 Samuel, it tells us that Samuel looks at that one and says, oh, that definitely the king. Look at that guy, you know, his stature, his appearance. Oh, man, certainly he's the one that God would have to be king. Well, we read an interesting verse that I want to begin our time with to help us set the stage. 1 Samuel 16:7 records this. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance. And here it is. I've underlined it to highlight it. But the Lord looks at the heart. We are drawn to look so often at this tent, the body the people live in. Oh, look how great he looks. Certainly he's the one. But God doesn't look at the outside. It clearly tells us the Lord looks at the heart. God is always about the heart. The heart being that core of who we really are, that center of our will, the place we make our decisions, that which governs our lives. God has always been about the heart. True in Samuel's day, true for you and me today, and true on that day on the hill overlooking the Galilee that day, as Jesus gathered his disciples before him and began to share the truth of the kingdom. It's always about the heart. But the Pharisees and the scribes had lost sight of that. They made it about the outward. Jesus here draws our focus back to the heart. See, that is what this Sermon on the Mount has been about since the beginning. Just like the Beatitude that it started with. God seeks changed lives. He knows it's about the real us inside. And then we, if we're going to have the joy, the blessing, and all that He'd have for us, there's got to be a change. There's got to be a changed heart. But too often, we're not coming to Him. We don't run to Him for that work that really we long for and need, but have lost sight of or don't understand. The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, they're not rules explaining how to be saved. They are simply meant to drive us to Jesus that we might be saved. And then once we're saved, they're meant to keep driving us to Him that He could work that work in us that we need, that He wants to do. So the Beatitudes, this whole sermon, they are to become the effect, not the cause. The outworking of Him in us. Not the basis for it. The outworking of a relationship with God, not the root of the relationship. Starting with verse 21 in chapter 5, Jesus is now going to launch into a series of six statements where He counteracts what the scribes and the Pharisees had been saying, namely their interpretation of the law. See, they had taken the law, the things God had commanded and all, but they had made into all being about the outward behavior. Jesus is going to show us that God is always dealing first and foremost with the heart. And to do that, He's going to say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And so that's what I've called our time together this morning. I say to you. Let's pray. Father, in your love, sent your Son to die for us. In your love, You showed us not only what our problem was, but your answer, the cross, the forgiveness, the hope, the life we have found in Jesus. Thank you for that. And then, Lord, you begin this awesome work in us and through us. Lord, let this time be part of that. Lord, these hearts of ours, help us. Help us now to lay aside all excuses and all defenses and just lift our hearts to you and say, Lord, have your way. Use this time as part of that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we consider these series of declarations, remember what set it up, the lead-in, if you will, that Jesus gave. Look at verse 20 again. We looked at it last week. Jesus says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We saw last week that certainly would have gotten their attention. To them, these were the religious leaders. They thought, these are the most holiest people around. How can we exceed them? But then we saw that all that was meant to drive us to Jesus. Because we came to see that the righteousness we need, we can't do on our own. The scribes and Pharisees had made it about the outer, but there had to be an inner work. And we saw that the Bible teaches us that we must come to him that he can put to our account his righteousness. And that's what happens when we receive the work of the cross. His righteousness is imputed, put to our account. And so then we are positionally counted as righteous through Jesus. That's what happens when you accept Jesus. But then we also saw it didn't stop there. Not only are we positionally righteous, but then he works a practical righteousness. Once we are his, he begins to change our priorities, our choices. It begins to work in us and then through us a practical righteousness. Now don't miss this. After saying that, he now launches into what that is supposed to look like. What does positional and practical righteousness look like? What is it going to be about really? God desires us to be holy. Now again, you hear that and you go, oh great, holy. Holy for us means set apart. Once you said, Lord, here I am, take me, he takes you up on it. You are set apart. You're now his. No longer ruled by the old junk, but now his. You're to be set apart. The Lord desires us to be pure. What does pure mean? Pure means something that's not mixed, not polluted by all this other stuff. Pure, really, is like when you take silver and put it in the fire and it refines off all the junk. He wants to work a purity in our lives. And that comes through testing and refinement. He wants to make us righteous. That we get to be more and more Christ-like and exemplify him and be used by him to a world that needs to know him and see him. And he says, this is not going to be as the Pharisees had. Again, they're all about the outside. But rather, the Lord's work is one of the inside. It's from the inside out. It's always to be of the heart. And these verses show us exactly what that's to look like. We're going to look at them. Now, we're not going to camp too long on any particular illustration. This is going to kind of be a flyover. But I believe it is going to be exactly what we need for this morning's main point. So chapter 5, verse 21 now. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. Don't make this a salvation series of verses. It's not about that. In their culture, there was a system. You go before the council and things if you were found to be in fault and all. But the point in this is what? He's beginning these series of illustrations by first speaking of the issue of anger and what to do when you've wronged somebody. What's being referred to here really is the sixth commandment. It's found in Exodus 10:13 and Deuteronomy 5:17. And namely, it was that commandment, thou shalt not kill. And so they said, okay, as long as you don't actually kill somebody, it's okay. You might want to kill them inside, but as long as you don't actually do it. Now, of course, there's a difference. But he wanted to address the motive. Jesus is addressing the attitude of the heart. Because that's always God's focus. That's the core issue for all of us. And he says here, whoever says these things to his brother... I won't go through each one, but basically what these are words of contempt. These are put downs. He says, whoever goes around doing this, he said, be very careful. Be careful the anger that's inside of you right now. Because what's he trying to get us to see? He wants us to look at our hearts. God calls us to account for the heart attitude as well as the outward action. Jesus denounces not just the act, but every thought, feeling, and yes, word that would injure another. So he says, be careful when you have anger and resentment and all of these things going on inside. And notice what he says, and if you come to the altar with your gift, and they remember that your brother has something against you, you did something that wronged another person, there's something between you and this other person, leave your gift at the altar, he says. Go and make it right, and then come back to the altar. What's the current application for us? Coming to the altar for them was a form of worship. They would bring the animals to be sacrificed and all, but it was their form of worship. What's our form of worship? We gather like what we're doing right now, going to church. It, of course, can involve other things, prayer and everything else. So you're coming before the Lord, you're gathering the worship and all. Jesus puts the setting here as coming to worship, much like we're doing right now. And what's he doing? He shows us that real Christianity is not just looking right, not just looking right to other people. This isn't about churchianity. It's what does God see in my heart when I sit here? Well, I'm in church. People say, yeah, but your heart. You know you wronged that person. You know there's animosity between you and that person. You know something's not right in this. And so what's he say? He says, I want your heart right. It's ripping you off. It doesn't represent me. It doesn't mean give me glory, he would say. And it's a ripoff. It's in the way. Come on, I want that dealt with. So he says, when you're in that place and you remember that, go deal with it. Nobody's getting up. Nobody's getting out going, I better go. But maybe you're thinking of somebody. But it's interesting how he says this process occurs here. Did you notice? He says, if you've come to worship, you brought your gift, verse 23, and there remember. Now, it's pointed out by a lot of commentators, what's being referred to here is what we would tend to call conviction. Meaning the Holy Spirit brings something to your attention. You sit down to pray. You go to study your Bible. You come to church. Maybe you're not even thinking about it, but all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit begins to convict you. Hey, that wasn't right what you did. Hey, remember that thing between you and him? Oh, yeah. Go get it straight, he says. This is not referring to when we dredge up some guilty memory. This does not speak of condemnation that we're dragging around. We're to be free from that. That's not from God. But when we, by the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden God lays his finger on something and convicts us, when he shows us we need to go make it straight, then we need to act upon it. Because how soon does it say in verse 25? Quickly. Go get it straight now. So don't ignore it, is the idea. And it speaks to this issue of anger within us. The next example, verse 27. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Do I really need to stop and make sure this you understand? It's both genders. It can apply to all of us. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Strong verses, because it's an important issue. What's being referred to here is the seventh commandment, and that is namely, you shall not commit adultery. Now, once again, we see that they had made it about the outward. Just don't do it and you're okay. Just don't actually act upon it and everything's fine. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He takes it back to the heart. What's it say in verse 28? But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery. Where? In his heart. It's always about the heart. Now, let me very quickly add, though, be very careful how you interpret verses 29 and 30. You could go out of here and cut off your hand. You could go out here and gouge out your eye. but your heart would still be the problem. So please hear clearly. This is not to be taken literally. It's to show us the importance of making sure we get things straight. See, the point here in this is what? Discipline. Lo and behold, a disciple is to have some discipline. We're to be a disciplined people, learning to bring our thoughts captive to the Lord, etc. We're to learn the role that things have in our lives and resist those things which would lead us to falling. Those things that rip us off. Those things that get in the way of our relationship with the Lord. That's the idea here. We are not to run out and literally cut off our hand or gouge out our eye. I don't want to see anybody with an eye patch on next week. But while we're not to literally cut it off, it's speaking about the fact we're to cut out of our lives those things that would stumble us. The eye, it speaks of what we look upon, what we let in. The hand, it speaks about what we're involved in, our behavior. That's the idea. And he's saying, be wise. Cut out of, get out of your life those things that you know will lead to nothing good. It's a ripoff. But the root of that is the heart. And that's what he's trying to address in this. One commentator said, the ruthlessness of sin requires ruthlessness in dealing with it. And that's what he's trying to drive home here. What Jesus is trying to say. Get it out. Cut it out of your life. Yes, we see. There's times you should be changing the channel. There's times the TV should go off if there's nothing decent. We can't control what's on the billboard, but you can control if you look at it again and again and again. You can control the second look and the third look. You can control where your thought life goes. That's the idea here. Cut out those things that are ripping you off. Verse 31, his third example. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. It wasn't that long ago when we as pastors tried to hold the ground on divorce. Now it's just make it a man and a woman. What happened? God does not compromise. And he warns us, marriage is a commitment of the heart. There was a raging debate in Jesus' day between two schools of thought. One school of thought was just like this. Hey, you shouldn't divorce except for if there's sexual immorality, unfaithfulness in the marriage. The other school of thought was the liberal side, saying for any reason, you don't like how she looks, what she's doing, something happened, whatever, out she goes. And so this raging debate, which one is right? Jesus takes it to the heart. See, it was still, in their mind, still the outward versus the heart. And Jesus takes it to the heart. The Bible is clear. There's only two biblical reasons for a divorce. This one, sexual immorality. And the second one is over in 1 Corinthians 7, desertion by an unbelieving mate. But they were making it easy to divorce. And he calls them on it. He says, unless it's for those reasons, you're going to cause her to commit adultery, and the one marrying her is going to be committing adultery. But the focus in all this is what? The heart. Interesting. Jesus speaks of this much more in detail later on in Matthew 19. They ask him these questions. Well, what about divorce and all. And as he gives his answer, they say to him, well, how come Moses allowed us to give a bill of divorcement then? The next thing Jesus says is interesting. He says, for the hardness of your heart, he allowed you to do it, but it wasn't what God planned from the beginning. For the hardness of your heart, that's how it got to be like it is, he says. See, it's about the heart. Our anger is about my heart. Who's it submitted to? Who's it belong to? What we think about, our fantasy life, is lusting and all. Who's our heart belong to? Our marriages. Where's our heart in our marriage? Marriage is to be a commitment of the heart, he's saying. The next example, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. Swear here is making an oath. But shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. In other words, don't make oath. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. This was before hair dye. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from where? It's from the evil one. Be a person of your word, he's declaring. And what comes out of the mouth, Jesus tells us, starts where? In our hearts. We should be able to be a person of our word, that people can count on what we say. It's really interesting how people swear by things to somehow prove that, oh, you can trust me. Remember when you're a kid? You swear? Swear on a stack of Bibles? Oh, cross my heart. Think about what people do. I swear on my mother's grave. What is that supposed to mean? By my mother's honor. You shouldn't have to resort to those things. Be someone who says, hey, yes or no. Mean what you say and say what you mean. And it should be able to be said that, hey, that person is a person of their word. He told you that? Yes. Then you can take it to the bank. Because I know him or her. You shouldn't have to be always bringing all these things to somehow prove that you're an honest person. But the point is, what comes out of here is here. And it's of the heart. He's warning us about this here. And the last example for this morning, verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. He addresses here the statement that they were using an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, justifying revenge, justifying getting even. Now, this is from Exodus 21:24, as well as a couple other places. But what he's really dealing with here is what to do when you have been insulted. Verbally, he's using this physical example of being slapped on the cheek. But let me be clear. There's nothing wrong with justice for a judicial system. We want an honest and good and equitable and fair judicial system. But Jesus shows us that's not to be the basis for our personal relationships. Always wanting to get even. Always wanting to get back. That's not what we're to be about if our hearts belong to Him. A slap on the cheek in that culture, it was not talking about if someone comes up and punches you in the face to say, okay, go ahead, keep on punching. It's talking about the slap, because in that culture, that was a great offense. It was a great insult to do that to someone. So the idea here talks about what do you do when you've been insulted? They've said something about you that wasn't true, or whatever it might be. What are you to do about it? He says, leave it to God. Don't worry about sticking up for yourself and trotting out how wonderful you are before everybody. Turn the other cheek. See, some might say that if you don't hit back, if you don't stick up for yourself, then you're a coward. You have your rights, you know. Don't let them get away with that. Don't be a coward. But spiritually, it means Jesus is being formed in us. See, both look the same outwardly, the turning of the other cheek. And the world will look at that maybe and say like, oh, you coward, or you should stand up for your rights, because they're judging from a man's take. But don't worry about how you appear to people, is the argument. It's how God sees us that matters. And he wants you to be in control of the things. And he wants you to keep being a witness and a testimony in that situation. See, Jesus knows the motive and the heart. And so he's warning us to be very careful. Now, admittedly, how do you do that? How do you not want to always just stick up for your rights and get your way and prove them wrong and all? That can only be a result of the Holy Spirit's working in us. Because the flesh is strong, and the flesh always wants to prove how wonderful it is. But be very careful with always wanting to claim your rights and get your way and all. God's looking for hearts yielded to him. Because in the end, I have no reputation. It's God's glory I want to put forward. And if my Lord says, don't you worry about you, you just track with me on this one, I'll take care of you in this, then that's where I want to be found. Just doing what he's called me to, reacting the way he would call me to. Now, again, this can only happen through a heart yielded to him. But that's the point of the verses. Remember? These are all litmus tests. Are our hearts his? The Lord would say, is your heart really mine? And this is a good way to find out, are we letting him work this righteousness in and through our lives? Now, I do want to draw your attention to something of interest. In verse 41, it says this, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. The Jews were an occupied people, meaning the Romans had invaded the land. There were Roman soldiers and all, government overseeing the Jews. They were an occupied people. And it was part of the Roman law that a Roman soldier could come up to you if you're a Jew, because they were lording it over you, you were occupied by them. They could come up and say, you, carry my pack. And you'd have to carry that soldier's equipment for 1 mile. That was the law, the rule. 1 mile was all the law required, but you had to do it. So they might come up and say, come here, you. You get to carry my pack for 1 mile. You had to do it, and off you go. Now think about that scene. Because what's Jesus say here? When they've asked you to do that for 1 mile, go 2. Think about that for a moment. The first mile, that's duty. The second mile, that's witness. What do you think the soldier was thinking the first mile? Come on, hurry up. You know, he's thinking, this guy's got to do it. He has no choice. Come on, hurry up. Keep up. Well, let's say now they get to the end of that first mile. Okay, put it down now. No, that's okay. The next mile's on me. I'll carry this mile. I'll do this one for you now. Now, what do you think the Roman soldier's thinking? Wait a minute, what's this guy about? What's his God about? What kind of service, what kind of love is this he's doing here? See, the first mile, you start to share about God with him, he's going like, eh. Second mile, all of a sudden, his ears are going to be more open. He might be a little more tempted to say, what are you about that you would now do this for me? Think about the difference the second mile would have made. Jesus says, go the second mile. What might the second mile be for you today? Is God calling you to go the second mile somewhere? You've been doing some things, but it's begrudgingly. I have to do it. Supposed to do it. I wonder if there's a second mile experience that you might do towards someone right now that would totally set them up to hear about the Lord. Would be a blessing to you and them. It would change your whole focus about it. I wonder if you got a second mile that God's calling you to at work. That guy that bugs you at work. Or somebody, a neighbor that's always bugging you, done something wrong in your mind. I wonder what would happen if you now went the second mile with them. A relative, whatever it might be. I wonder what the second mile might be for you right now. See, our focus so often is, I got to carry this thing for 1 mile. I got to put up with them. I can't believe that. And the Lord's saying, hold it. It's not about you. Don't be so worried about you. Would you now go the second mile for me? Because I want to save them like I saved you. I want to show them my love like I showed you. Would you now go the second mile in that circumstance? Ask God to show you what that might be in this week ahead. And then do it. Well, what's the big picture in all this? As I've said, these verses really are a litmus test of where our hearts are at. I can't do any of this. You can't do any of this on our own. We need him to do it, but he wants to do it. But this becomes that test. Remember, Paul teaches us the law, the Old Testament law, was a schoolmaster to show us we couldn't keep it and to bring us to Jesus. The Bible teaches us that. A schoolmaster to teach us we need a Savior. But the religious leaders, instead of letting it have that effect upon them, they decided to take the law and turn it into rules. They made it of their interpretation. Oh, can't do so-and-so. Well, let's say that that means this, and let's make it into a rule we can follow, and now we'll earn a relationship with God. But it was never meant for that to be the case. Because an interesting thing happens here. It took interpreting the law in a way that they could at least try to keep. And in doing that, they diluted it. It lost its power to drive us to the cross, so they missed it. It turned into being legalistic. It turned into being about the outside. Now, with the Sermon on the Mount, don't fall into the same trap. There would be the temptation to try to interpret the Sermon on the Mount with its totally radical nature. These very statements we're looking at. And to water them down so that people can kind of be nice and do that. Well, I'll just kind of be nice. I won't yell at that guy that cuts me off on the freeway. I'll be a nice guy. See, I didn't want to murder him in my heart. See, aren't I great? See, people do that. It's meant to show us our need for total change in the heart. And only God can do that. It's meant to drive us to Jesus. Don't try to do to the Sermon on the Mount what they had tried to do to the law. Don't turn each "I say to you" into a rule. That would be to make the mistake the Pharisees made. See, we can not be angry. We can not lust. We can not want to get even in our own strength for a little while. For a little bit, maybe. I'll grit my teeth. I won't get mad at anybody. You know, you make it for like an hour. You make it till you try to get out of the parking lot, and then the guy cuts you off. Oh. But Jesus is saying it's to be our continual heart that's to be like these things. And only God can do that. But he wants to do that because he knows that's the place of blessing. That's the place he works in us and through us. And so it takes true surrender, true faith. That's what's needed. But thank God, because a surrendered heart will have true joy as he works in us and through us all he desires. So the challenge becomes, in every circumstance, what's the condition of my heart? What's the condition of your heart? What is the thought that this circumstance is provoking right now? As we go through the things of our life, not just the action, but to the very core. Again, invite our worship team up. As they come up, I'd like to share a few more thoughts. For God to work this work in our hearts have to be his. To go to heaven, we have to be his. If you've never received Jesus as Savior, never personally received the work of the cross, as we wrap it up, go to the prayer room, find a prayer partner and say, I want to make that prayer. Or if you have questions, go and ask him your questions. God can handle questions. But get it settled. Are you a believer? Then our Lord says, I say to you. You've heard it said, make it about the outward. Just don't do it. He said, no, I say to you. It's about an inner work that only he can do. So what's the call? Just continually yield these old hearts of ours to him. Because that's what a disciple is. But that's also the blessed one. The one who yields the heart to him. That's the one that the Lord is working his righteousness in and through. And that's the one in the end that gives him glory. Father, we thank you. We look to you. We choose to spend some time now responding to you. And Lord, we say, take these hearts and keep having your way in Jesus' name. Amen. During worship, if you would like to maybe recommit your heart, maybe something spoke to you today that you know you need to kind of lay before him. You just want to renew that. You want to thank him for the way he works. You want to recommit that heart. Come up front. No one's going to bother you, but come up and pray about it. Meanwhile, let's all just worship together. Father, we just sang, take these hearts. Father, we just sang every part. And Lord, as we have sung now, we pray, Father, take these hearts of ours and mold them and shape them and make us, Lord, like Jesus. Conform us in that image of Jesus Christ, that you indeed would be glorified and that we might walk in all you have for us, Lord. Work in us and through us that which you desire. So, Lord, we look at your word. We see this purpose of drawing us, driving us to you, and we respond now, Lord. Together, we just long for that work. We lift our hearts kind of collectively to you and say, Lord, here we are. Take us. Take our hearts. Take these lives and have your way. And thank you that you love us so much that you invite us to do that. We get to do that. All glory to you for it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now may he was able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. According to the power that works in us, may he guide you and bless you, strengthen you and encourage you all to his glory. Amen. Let's close in song together.